I'd like you to open your copy of God's Word. I want to read two passages of Scripture because they are parallel passages, one by Paul and then 1 Peter chapter 2. But first turn with me to Romans chapter 13, because so much of what Paul says here interacts and parallels what we're looking at from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. But Paul, to the Roman church, wrote this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans. He said, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now let us look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 17. Peter says to that first century church scattered abroad in modern day Turkey, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's pray. Father, again, it is our high and holy privilege to come and just to bow before you in prayer. And Father, as we open up this portion of your word, which is forever settled in heaven, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to the role of government and to our relationship to it, that you would broaden our horizons, give us a deeper understanding, that you might make us godly citizens. And so, Father, we commit this to you and commit our time to you, and pray that in and through it all, as we seek to be godly citizens, that ultimately we would bring a greater measure of glory to you. And so, Lord, we pray these things and give you thanks most of all for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will someday reign supreme from his throne on Mount Zion. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Somewhere along the line, conservative Christians have gotten the erroneous idea that pastors should never, ever mention politics from the pulpit. If that's what you think, allow me to disabuse you of that notion this morning. There are many views that Christians have about government and the church's relationship to it. Here are just a few. One is, government should compel religion. Well, obviously, Scripture does not teach that unless you live in a theocratic society, which we do not. Only ancient Israel did. Someday, there will be a Christocratic government when Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Yes, then religion will be compelled. We see this mistake in Islamic countries and the oppressive results that stem from all of that. During the Reformation, there were parts of Europe where Christianity was compelled. In fact, in Calvin's Geneva, the Genevan civil magistrates mandated that every citizen had to attend so many church services every week. We're not advocating that. At the end of the day, genuine faith cannot be compelled. And we need to understand that. We do not want a police state that compels others to worship Christ against their beliefs. A second view is that government should exclude religion altogether. We need a completely secular state. We need complete and utter separation of church and state. We see this in Marxist countries. What they fail to realize is that Marxism, communism itself, is a religion. It is the religion of the state, where the state becomes supreme. And the bigger and more bloated that a government becomes, the closer to that air that it moves. And I would suggest to you that in South Africa today, we are moving in that direction, as is the rest of the West. Government was not ordained by God to solve all of your issues. I'm sorry. This notion of cradle-to-grave nanny state is an unbiblical notion. And when the government steps out of the bounds that God has established for them all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, it's in disobedience to God and His purposes. A third idea that many Christians have about government is that government is evil and demonic, therefore we pay absolutely no attention to it. I don't have to obey it. If my government goes to war, I'll be a pacifist, and I'll fight against that. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches either. Then there's another view that states that just do evangelism and no politics. And this has been the view of our genre of Christianity for many years, to our own detriment. With that has come the creed, politics has no place in the pulpit. This is one area where I always disagreed with John MacArthur. Now, there aren't many areas where I disagree with John MacArthur. This was one of them. I'm happy to say that God brought him around to my way of thinking. I hope he doesn't listen to this. There are areas of disagreement, but John came to a new understanding when he had to grapple with the whole COVID debacle. And after a couple of months of realizing that things weren't quite as bad as they were being portrayed, though they were bad enough, and people wanted and needed to worship, they opened the doors of the church and had to fight Caesar in the process. Ultimately, they won that battle, praise the Lord, because it was unconstitutional according to the American Constitution. For those who hold this view, let me ask you this question. Who ordained government? God or man? If God ordained it, we better know something about it, shouldn't we? It is God who instituted government. It is God who instituted the family and marriage. It is God who instituted the church. And each one of those ordained institutions of God has very defined boundaries. And we need to be appraised of those boundaries. If God ordained government, we do not have the luxury of being politically illiterate. We better know what's going on around us, because a majority of political issues today are first and foremost moral issues. If it is a moral issue, it is within the province of the Church of Jesus Christ to teach its people about those issues. We should be all concerned about biblically moral issues. From that flows a worldview from God's word about politics and government. Finally, there is the view that says, do politics and not evangelism. Let's just usher in the kingdom and utopia through the political process, like that's ever going to happen. Liberal churches are oftentimes guilty of holding this view, thinking that their view of moral rectitude will come through the political process, and through social outreach. These are erroneous views. I would like to propose a better way. The view that I see stemming from Scripture concerning government and politics is this, that Christians need to have a significant influence on the government. Whether it's through the preaching of God's word and calling them to account, which isn't happening enough, writing letters to the editor, to our local representatives, whatever it might be. We live in a democratic society unlike the ancients to whom Peter wrote. We have a privilege and a context that they did not enjoy as they lived under imperial Rome. We need to be a little bit more vocal about politics and the moral issues that stem from that. We need to encourage some of our young people to possibly pursue a vocation in politics so that we have some Daniels, we have some Josephs, and we have some Esthers who are in positions of authority and influence for the good, not to the detriment. Of course, church history records that through so much of church history, the church, more often than not, has been under the gun from government. How are we to respond? How do exiles, as Peter calls them, spiritual exiles, respond when government is part of the oppression? And we see that in our world today. What does submission to the government look like? How does the Bible detail that for us? Well, let me share four keys of understanding what it means for the believer to submit to government in whatever age. And those four keys go something like this in bullet form fashion. We have the duty to submit to the government. There's the description of submission to the government. There are the details of submission to the government and the dimensions of submitting to the government. So let's look at the first key to understanding what Peter is telling those first century believers so we can apply it in our own age. And it's this: there is the duty to submit to the government. Please look again at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves. Right out of the gate, Peter has just begun a practical section in this epistle whereby he is now talking to those first century believers about their conduct to outsiders. And government certainly forms part of our conduct to outsiders. And so he's writing to instruct them as to how they are to submit to governmental authorities. Of course, this is qualified in Scripture about our submission. This is not blind, carte blanche, mindless submission. But think about who was Caesar at the time that Peter penned these words. He was a man named Nero. If you know anything about Nero from history, he was part psychopath and part sociopath. He was a hybrid. He was a debauched degenerate who killed friends, who killed family members, his own mother, his own wives, one of whom was pregnant, and he kicked her and the baby to death. He sodomized young men. He led a hedonistic lifestyle. And then, of course, he burned 2/3 of Rome to the ground and then blamed it on the Christians. But Peter is saying there is even a level at which we can submit to that. Not that we endorse the evil, but we can take the good. And so he says, submit yourselves. Now, the verb submission here is a word that's used frequently in the New Testament. It's used of wives submit to your husbands. He uses it in verse 18, servants be submissive to your masters. Then he uses it again in chapter 3 in verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And so there is a broad range of institutions that we submit ourselves to, that God has ordained. The verb here means to voluntarily rank yourselves under. And here it's given in the imperative command mode. It's an urgent plea. This is something that we need to seriously consider. And it's dealing more with the attitude behind the action than the actual action itself. In other words, you take the attitude and the mindset that I am going to voluntarily rank myself under. I remember as an 18-year-old senior in high school when I waltzed into the Air Force Recruiting Center and I saw that big, beautiful sign with Uncle Sam pointing at me saying, "Uncle Sam wants you." I said, "Me? Oh, I better go in." I walked out 2 hours later with a 6-year contract with Uncle Sam. I remember my dad saying, "Uncle Sam saw you coming, sucker." But when I signed all of that paperwork, one of the forms that you sign when you join the United States military is that you will submit yourself to military command and to the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And at the heading of that form, there's a statement that says, the mission comes first. I ignorantly, yet voluntarily, signed that form. And so, there I was, trying to get away from parental authority, and I just submitted myself to military authority. And a couple of months later, I was introduced to my drill instructor, who was a belligerent, ape-like creature who was given to violent fits of rage. You submit. And I remember that instructor when he put his face in my face and he said, "Son, when I look at you, I remember the saying that beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone." He He had my attention. And so I submitted. And I came to Christ a few months later. And I learned what submission was all about. But if that's the definition of submission, what's the motivation for it? He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. You see, this is the theological basis for submitting. We don't submit because we happen to like the authorities who are ruling over us, or because their politics happen to align with our politics. On the contrary, our submission is for the glory of God. Our submission is to follow the example of Jesus Christ in His earthly life and imitate Him in His submission to the authorities of His day, even though He was the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You see, we remind ourselves that God established these authority structures, and so we submit as unto the Lord. And our inclination is to obey unless Christians are commanded to violate their consciences and the Word of God. There are many examples of this. The midwives in Exodus chapter 1 who were told by Pharaoh to kill all of the male Hebrew baby boys, and they disobeyed. And Moses rose to prominence in the Egyptian court and had great sway and influence. There's Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3 who refused to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and were thrown into the fiery furnace. And there was a fourth one in that furnace with them, one who was like the Son of Man. Who do you think that was? In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel was told, under the reign of Darius, you can no longer worship. You must worship Darius. He refused to obey the ban on prayer. He went up into his room. He threw open the shutters, as was his daily habit, and he prayed to God. He was thrown in the lion's den. Peter and John in the early church were out preaching and teaching the Word of God in Jesus' name, and the authorities came to them and commanded them, "You are no longer to teach in that name." What did they do? It is better to obey God than man. I don't think they held a protest. I don't think they shook their fist in the faces of those authorities. They very calmly, confidently, and respectfully said, "No way. We will preach the Word of God, and we will preach in Jesus' name." That's our motivation. It's for the Lord's sake. What about the specification of our submission here? Notice, again, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whatever form it takes, the various institutions of government. The interesting thing here is that the word for institutions is a Greek word that is most normally translated creature, or something that's been created. The idea here is that these are man-made creations. There is an implied message here that even though you are to submit to this man-made institution, understand it's originally from God, but it is still man-made in many senses. Therefore, it is not absolutely authoritative. It is not supreme. There is only one who is supreme. And so government is not the be-all. It is not the end-all. Yet it is a creation and ordinance of God's. And so, We have a duty to submit. A second key to understanding this submission is to look at a further description of submission to the government. As we continue on in verse 13, he begins to explain those human institutions. Whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers to the praise of those who do right. In other words, what is the extent of these human institutions? Well, it gives us the boundaries of this submission. Who are we to submit to? Well, firstly, we are to submit to the higher authorities, the king. Or in the case of this first century church that was written to, they are to submit to the emperor, who is Caesar, who is Nero. He was ultimately supreme of the Roman Empire. And so there is a submission that takes place at that level. As New Testament scholar Hebert says, as the supreme authority portrays the emperor as the one who held power over others as their overlord, as the personal representative of all power inherent in the state, the personal unworthiness of the office holder does not cancel the duty of obedience to the office. And so we submit to the office, even if we don't like the office holder. But not only are there the boundaries of the higher authorities, but there are lower authorities. He uses a term here, governors. The Greek word from that is the word that we get in English is hegemon or hegemony. And the idea here is those who are the representatives of the king or the emperor. They're the designates who are sent out. These are the governors. They are the proconsuls. They are the procurators. In the U.S. context, it would be congressmen and senators and governors, even mayors. Scriptural examples would be Pilate, Felix, when Paul went before Felix, and then Festus, to whom he appealed. In other words, both higher and lower authorities, from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, from the White House to the mayor's office, it matters not. This is the boundary of submission. Now notice, though, not only the boundary of submission, but the origin of government is alluded to here. Or to governors as sent by him, that would be the king, for the punishment of evildoers. Ultimately, we need to insert the origin of government here. That goes back to Romans 13 in verse 1, which I read a moment ago, but it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You see, it is God who's established patterns of authority, not only government. He's established hierarchies for the orderly function of society because ultimately it is a reflection of his order and because it pleases him, and so we submit ourselves to it. You see, there's even an authority and a hierarchy among sinless angels. That's why Gabriel and Michael are referred to as the archangels. There is even a hierarchy amongst humanity and the redeemed. And during the millennial kingdom, the saints will reign with Christ. And there will be a hierarchy during those 1,000 years. Even even within the Godhead, there is submission. There is a functional hierarchy. Father, Son, and Spirit. In their being and in their essence, there is total equality, co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal. But from a functional arrangement, there is a hierarchy. The Son answers to the Father. The Spirit answers to the Son and the Father. How can we do any less? That is why God does not sanction rebellion. We live in an age where many young people are taught to rebel against parental authority and the authority of the man. You know, the man, the fictitious man. It's different for us because we understand the origin of government is derived from God Himself, even though most rulers never acknowledge that. So what's the purpose then? Well, notice what he says here about the purpose of government. It's a twofold purpose, one positive, one negative. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what's right. Why does government exist? Firstly, for the punishment of evildoers. Paul says for those who do evil, they do bad, but for the praise of those who do good. So Paul makes a similar statement. But he starts here with punishment, making the wrongdoer pay a penalty, not just a slap on the wrist, retribution to the violator. In other words, one of the primary tasks, one of the main tasks of any government is the restraint of evil. And who defines what is evil? God does. Go to the Ten Commandments. That's where it begins. That's what Paul does in Romans 13. He segues into the Ten Commandments after that expose on government. God defines, not man. We live in a world today that's gone stark, raving, loco, mad. Good is evil. Evil is good. There's an inverse of all of this. But we know from Scripture that government is to punish evil. Why? Because they're to acknowledge the baser instincts of fallen humanity while providing for the necessary welfare of its citizens. That is why you don't allow 12 to 20 million illegal aliens across your southern border for 3 solid years, flood cities and towns with them so that they overtake them, and all at taxpayer expense. That's evil. That's about to change. Because if you didn't hear, there's a new sheriff in town. And he takes no prisoners. And so we pray for him. And so even the most oppressive governments, at least to some extent, will hold evil in check. If you want to know what a country looks like without any government whatsoever, look at Somalia, where gangs and tribes rule the day, try to etch out their little piece of real estate. Look to Libya. You see, when government fails to do this, when they fail to punish evil, it violates God's will and purpose for government, and God ultimately will hold them accountable. But when they do mete out punishment, as MacArthur says in his little booklet, they need to consider 5 things. Number 1, the punishment must meet the crime. The Old Testament talks about lex talionis, an eye for an eye. Secondly, it must serve as a deterrent to crime. Thirdly, it must be administered impartially. There shouldn't be one set of rules for the ruling class elites and another set for everybody else. Then, justice must be swift. Boy, that's one that people need to hear today. And it must be dispensed with mercy and rehabilitation. Among all of the ancient Near Eastern societies, Israel was the only one that did not maim or disable their convicts. They didn't cut hands off. They didn't cut off other body parts. They didn't gouge out eyeballs. So what does this say about a government that callously turns a blind eye to the staggering crime statistics? What it says is we, the people, need to hold them to account. Or what does it say about a government that says, police force all bad, we're going to defund the police. It's funny how many of those who were singing that 3 or 4 years ago after the George Floyd riots are singing a whole different song now because their cities have gone to complete rack and ruin. You know what? They win God's Mampata Award. So government exists to punish evildoers. Conversely, though, they exist to reward those who do good. The idea is those who are doing moral good for the community. Governments are meant to acknowledge those who do good things and give them laudatory praise. Now, modern-day governments don't usually do this, and I'm not going to hold my breath, waiting for the government to give churches like ours laudatory praise for upholding moral rectitude as God defines it. But in ancient Rome, there were occasions where statues would be erected for certain people who had done well for the community. Others received certain privileges as a result of that. And so it's a double-edged sword, so to speak. And so this is the description of government. That moves us to the third key of understanding what it means to submit to the government, and it's the details of submission to the government. There's more detail that is given here, beginning in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is the reason for this submission? Very simply put, God's will. God wills it. And when we follow God's will as a duty to Him, ultimately it has an impact on the rest of society around us. As one scholar notes, it is always God's will for His people to live so that their practical expression of Christian principles has a way of sanctifying their relationships to the general public. And so we obey rather than rebel as the world so often does. It's God's will. And what's that result in then? What are the results of submission? Notice what he says here, silence. The silence of the ignorance of foolish men. It silences their ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about when they vilify Christian principles. And the verb silence here is a word that was used for muzzling a vicious dog. So you've got that picture, that graphic. Now, that's not to say that it always shuts their mouths. But there are those whose mouths will be shut when they see how we respond and how we act. And so they are unable to say anything else. And this is something that happens on a recurring basis. And so we silence their ignorance. When he talks about their ignorance, what does he mean here? He's not referencing intellectual deficiency, but spiritual ignorance. Because they're slaves to paganism. They're slaves to their pagan worldview. And this produces an obstinacy and a bias and a prejudice toward Christianity. They don't understand it, and so there's opposition to it. There is truth in the saying that people fear what they don't know. And they can't see it because the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. There's a spiritual blindness. And he calls them foolish men. The idea of being a foolish man is one who acts without reason. Irrationality. They lack mental sanity and moral, and they're morally base. I've seen a lot of this in the last 3 weeks since the elections in the United States. People going out of their gourd. I wrote on one thread, make mental institutions great again. They're stark raving mad. Why? Because that's their God. That's what they worship. That is their idolatry. And so there is a reason for submission, God's will. The result of submission, that it might silence the ignorance of foolish men. That leads us to our final point this morning. The final key, the dimensions of submitting to government. Peter expands on the idea here. He even begins to move away from the whole idea of submission to just general respect for others. But in verses 16 through 17, he says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. First, he addresses the sphere of freedom here. And what he says is, don't you know you're free? Maybe not as free as we'd like to be politically speaking, but spiritually speaking, we are free. We're free from the guilt and the power of sin. We're free from works righteousness. We're free to be servants of God and to serve the one true master. Therefore, we should never use our freedoms to do wrong. Freedom is not a license, because with that freedom, with that liberty, comes great responsibility and accountability, whether it's in the political realm or the spiritual realm. So don't abuse it. Don't say, well, I'm free, therefore I can live any way I want. No, God forbid, Paul said in Romans 6. Don't presume upon the grace of God. So we have the sphere of freedom within reason, obviously. But then there's the scope of honor, because in verse 17, he now expands the whole idea. And he said, now I want you to honor all people. Now that doesn't mean we submit to them. And then he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, the king. When he says, honor all men, what is he talking about? He's saying, just display courteousness, civility, and be respectful. Treat other people, regardless of whether they're believers or not, with all dignity, because they are image bearers of God, after all. Treat strangers the way you would want to be treated by strangers. One of the great concerns today is the complete lack of respect and civility that so many exhibit towards those who do not adopt their political belief system or their worldview. Look at what's going on in the West. You disagree with somebody politically, you're written off. It's like you're dead to the world. The whole cancel culture thing, it's evil. It's not of God. We're to be civil. We're to be courteous, whether we find agreement with someone or not. It doesn't mean that we retreat. It means that what we say and what we do it with civility. Then he says, love the brotherhood. There's even a higher obligation here. If that's how we treat the unbeliever at large, how do we treat fellow believers? Not only with respect, but with love. And then he says, fear God. Is it an interesting, we're not told to fear the king? Only God. With habitual awe and reverence. It is this fear of God that enables the believer to carry out his duty to both submit on the one hand and respect on the other. And it underscores the fact that government is not supreme. God is. We fear him and him alone. Then he says, honor the emperor. Again, we're back to that. Doesn't say fear the emperor. The emperor is not to be feared. I think there's a little subtle play here. Because in ancient Rome, the emperor was thought to be divine. And the whole idea here is, he's not divine, you don't fear him, you only fear the one who truly is divine. And so even here we see a hierarchy. On the one hand, there's humanitarian outreach to those that don't know the Lord. But then there's a deeper spiritual relationship we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he contrasts the divine with earthly rule here. Well, let me hasten on. What does this mean for us? What are some practical lessons for us in the modern day? Let me give you some, and with this I'll close. Number one, obey and submit to the government unless there is a direct violation with God's will and personal conscience. There will be occasions, especially in the age in which we live, where we will have to disobey the government. But when we do, we need to respond like Daniel did. We need to respond like his three friends in Daniel 1 when they were taken into Babylonian captivity and they were given a diet of Babylonian food. And they said, whoa, whoa, would it be possible for us to have kosher kitchen? You see, they weren't snarky about it. They weren't demanding their rights. They didn't pump their fist in the face of the king's representative. They didn't do that. They were civil. They were courteous. They were kind, but they were firm. And their conviction, their calm conviction, came out as they respected this official. Secondly, it is important to respect the office, even though we may not be able to respect the man in that office. Cooperate as much as possible. But never allow the government to violate a biblical conscience and the Word of God. Thirdly, as a church, we have an obligation as a church to comply with things like building codes, safety codes, things related to general safety. But when the government begins to intrude on our worship, that is where we have the right to say, this is the province of the church. It is not the province and the boundary of the government. That is exactly what John MacArthur did during COVID. The government has no right no God-ordained right or business to control what happens in a worship service, to control what is said from the pulpit, to control how many we might minister to, or the times and the seasons of that ministry. Those are all decisions of local church leadership who know better about these things than some bureaucrat. Fourthly, in a democratic society, we should vote for the person or the party that most closely approximates biblical morality. Now, that's harder in your context. You have something like 57 political parties? I mean, I get dizzy. How do you keep up with all of that? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. That's for you to figure out. But I like what John Piper said. Laws exist to preserve and enhance the public good, which means that all laws are based on some conception of what is good for us, which means that all legislation and all voting is a moral activity. It is based on choices about what is good for the public, and those choices are always informed by a worldview. And in that worldview, whether conscious or not, there are views of ultimate reality that determine what a person thinks the public good is, which means that all legislation is the legislation of morality. Someone's view of what is good, what is moral, wins the minds of the majority and carries the day. The question is, which actions hurt the common good or enhance the common good so much that one should be prohibited by law and the other should be required by law? And so we vote with a Christian conscience. We vote for that person or party who upholds life, whether it be in the womb or out of the womb. We vote for that party which is going to have some sense of morality and isn't going to adopt as their platform Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which is exactly what the Democratic Party in the United States has done. That's why most Christians could not vote for them. And so you vote for the best moral good and moral outcome that will come from that. Fifthly, when government becomes tyrannical, the pulpit needs to remain hot. This is something I've never heard anybody preach on, but I'd like to. Maybe I'll do it. It's the aspect of how the pulpit impacts greater society. And when we become so man-centered in our worship and in our preaching that we're catering to the goats rather than the sheep, ultimately there's a breakdown in what is said from the pulpits. Pulpits need to be hot. Pulpits need to reverberate with the vibrancy of the Word of God. And when government is out of step, there are those times when we must call them to account. Maybe send them the link. I don't know. So exercise discernment regarding human government. But also remember that Christians are never to be revolutionaries. Our job is not to overthrow the government. If things get so bad, there might be the occasion where we might have to flee. Church history is chocked full of illustrations of people who migrated, including the Huguenots who fled persecution in Europe and came to South Africa and brought their faith with them. A faith, I might add, that has fallen on hard times in our modern day. Finally, this: pray for the government. Pray that freedom may reign for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. It is much needed in the age in which we live, and it's easy to become conflicted about what our responsibility is to the government. May we never forget that government is God-ordained, as is the family and the church. May we not lose sight of that. And it's easy to become disheartened with governmental authorities and with the policies of the day. But I pray that you would help us not to grow weary in well-doing. And help us to take a stand when we need to stand. But may we do that with all dignity, with all civility, and yet with all conviction, with a holy boldness afforded us from on high. So, Father, help us to find our place in this day-to-day world in accordance with your word and your will. And most of all, it reminds us that there is a day coming when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return in all of his pomp and ceremony. He will come to right the wrongs. He will come as that Prince of Peace, that wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, to rule from his earthly throne. Until then, help us to be model citizens. Help us to be good citizens, even when we're ridiculed and mocked and chided. And help us to respond in kindness and sincerity and with conviction. So, Father, we commit this to you and thank you. In Christ's name alone, amen.